Let us pray. Grant us, Lord, not to be anxious about earthly things, but to love things heavenly. And even now, while we are placed among things that are passing away, to hold fast to those that shall endure. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever.
Amen.
Well, here we are at our penultimate meeting, right?
No, we did
15
last week.
No, not book, not Bible study, but just session of the way. Aren't we?
We just have one more week.
We have a retreat. Yes.
One more Tuesday.
Okay, let me try again. Here we are at our penultimate Tuesday.
Correct.
No, we have one more.
This is the last Bible week.
Penultimate means second to last.
Okay, okay.
Correct.
And we have one more after this.
Correct.
Okay. I feel like we're all arguing about saying the exact same thing. Yes, it is funny to be a part of, sort of. Ha ha. Let's see. A few things. A few housekeeping things. I hear you all reminding me, which means you know that we have a retreat coming up. Everybody has the date for that, yes? It is, hang on. Thank you. Friday the 22nd or 21st?
21st.
Our calendar says both, sorry. That would be my copying over from last year.
It's Saturday the 22nd.
Friday the 21st and Saturday the 22nd. On that Friday, at 6, I think we're in the parlor. We were in the parlor last year. There's a part of me that's worried. No, that was something else. We're in the parlor.
At 6 o'clock?
At 6 o'clock on Friday the 21st. Everyone knows where the parlor is? No, good thing I asked. So if you're up at the church and you come from the front doors, walk past the entrance to the nave, and on the right-hand side, just past, well, you'll pass the stairs that go up, just past the stairs is the parlor. There are couches and the big round tables with lots of chairs. It's kind of comfy. I think there is, too. Look for all of us up in there, and we'll be there. Yes, so we will provide dinner. You do not need to bring dinner. If you want to bring desserts, I have learned I cannot discourage this group from bringing desserts. We will not order desserts. Yes, I do love pie. And yes, feel free to bring some wine that night, and we will have a working evening. We will talk about some things, but we will also have some opportunities for fellowship and enjoying one another's company. I promise to conclude that by 9 p.m. we'll have Compline and then go home. And then on Saturday, there's a continental breakfast that our companions are going to put together for us. That begins at 8:30, and the program begins at 9 o'clock. Right now, we're scheduled to adjourn at 3. And I think that will be very helpful for all of you. Are you all murmuring about 3?
No.
I heard murmuring. We can talk about it if we need to talk about
it. The handout says 2, I think that's right.
Really?
Yes.
Really?
Yes.
Yeah.
The handout you made at the beginning of
the calendar of days like this?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Oh, dear.
That schedule.
Have you all planned for ending at 2?
No.
Some have. If we stayed until 3 and those who had to go a little early went... Does anybody feel... If you feel badly about that, come see me privately. How's that? I won't make you say anything in front of the group.
And where will that be in here?
I believe we'll be in the parlor for that as well. And I will... I'm making a list of things to do, and I will confirm location and communicate that to all of you. Parlor retreat. For those of you who are being baptized, you will hear more about this at the retreat. But if you will be baptized, you and your sponsors will need to attend during the season of Lent. You will need to attend church at 11:15, if at all humanly possible. And you and your sponsors will leave the service at the peace, and there'll be a little educational component that Father Terry and potentially Father Michael, I haven't talked to him yet, will lead. And that will take us all the way up until the Easter Vigil, and then you'll be a part of...
Is that in the library, the same as last
year? It will be in the library, and I need to book that for you. So, book, library, Lent. It's a good thing I have my to-do list. So I kind of wanted to give you a little heads up about that, and if that causes anyone problems, just come and see me, and we will figure it out. But you will, those who will be baptized will be formally admitted as catechumens here on the first Sunday of Lent, and then each week there's a little prayer that's said over you. There are a couple of small gifts that we give to you, tokens along the way, that will help you prepare further for your baptisms. Questions? Okay. Good. Yes.
Confirmation.
The bishop's visit is scheduled. Did I send that date to you?
May 20th.
Sunday, May 20th. I think it's 25th.
It's May 24th.
4th. Thank you. I don't know if we figured out which service yet, but if you could just plan to be around on that day. If you are not, if you know that you will not be in town that day, let me know. We, in addition to having the bishop come to the churches to do confirmations, there is, in the summer, I think it's in June, a diocesan confirmation where we can take candidates down to St. Matthew's Cathedral and be confirmed there by Bishop Sumner. I took two people from the way last year to do that, and it's very small and private and intimate, and it was lovely. There's also an opportunity on one of the other dates that Bishop Smith is visiting for us to potentially take people over to St. Thomas or to Ascension, the other two churches in Dallas that he is shepherding. And so not to panic if you are not able to be here. I think it's Memorial Weekend.
It is.
And so if you already have some sort of plans, you just need to let me know that ahead of time, maybe during the break tonight, and I'll make a note of it.
I took them over to St. Thomas, and it was very nice.
It was lovely,
yes.
Wasn't it? Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that's the same for receptions and reaffirmations, right?
Exactly. So confirmation, reception, reaffirmation all take place at exactly the same time with the bishop.
So the 25th, and that's a hard day because we have to schedule way ahead.
It is a hard date because Bishop Smith travels here, so that's the day he's coming. He's traveling from Missouri.
24th.
Okay.
Sorry, 24th, Sunday the 24th. And it, like I said, if that is presents a problem scheduling-wise, you can let me know, and we'll find a way to get you through the process on a different date. Like I said, I don't know off the top of my head when he will be at Ascension this year or St. Thomas, but those are on other days. And I'll just make a note to figure out what those days are too, in case we. It's really hard for you to get off on the weekend.
Yes.
Okay.
We're 20 years on the weekend, and they don't like to work.
Yeah.
Last year, wasn't it the Sunday following our confirmation? You went to St. Thomas.
I think so.
A week, I think.
You cover a lot of stuff.
Jay, let me work on a non-weekend date, and let me also find Bishop Smith's visitation dates for others.
Okay. I'll work it on my side.
If you tell him you're being confirmed, and I'd be happy to write a note from your priest if you need it. If you would like a note, drop me an email and let me know, because I'll go to sleep tonight and forget we had that piece of the conversation probably. It's just how my brain works. If you haven't seen Inside Out and the flushing of things while she's sleeping at night, you should see it. Okay. Any other administrative concerns, questions? Okay. Great. Elaine, did you see we have a name tag for you? Finally. It's over here. You don't have to put it on immediately, but it's there for you. Well, then without further ado, let's see how the story ends. Oh, wait, you already know that? Did somebody spoil it?
Spoiler alert.
So, Mark, chapter 16. I will tell you that Mark chapter 16 is very, very, very dear to me, at least the first 7.5 verses, because after I was ordained to the priesthood just before I was ordained to the priesthood, for the Easter Vigil, I was the deacon and read the gospel. And if you've been here at the Easter Vigil here, you know that the gospel is sung at a lot of churches. And so I got to sing this gospel text. And I, from coming from a Methodist seminary, I hadn't had much formal training on how to sing scripture, which I understand I would have had at an Episcopal seminary probably. So the only way I could figure it out without a teacher to instruct me was to listen to a recording of someone else singing it. And I just listened and listened and listened and listened until I could sing along like you would with, what, Elton John or whoever. So now, every time I come to Mark chapter 16 and see when the Sabbath was over, I hear, "When the Sabbath was over," and off I go. But, you know, you sort of, when you do that, you learn to memorize it, too. So
I learned most of the songs that way when mm-hmm. I was a choir player.
Sure.
Yeah.
Well, so let's jump in. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. Right? Thoughts? Your Bible keeps going. We'll talk about that in a bit.
I had a question.
Let's talk about this part first.
Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, why not Mary, the mother of Jesus? Why do you think she wasn't in that three?
What do you think? Yeah. Would there have been a tradition of family going to prepare the body? I presume. It's a good question.
I guess his mother, maybe she was just too far in mourning.
Maybe she was too grieved.
Mm-hmm.
Although I would think it would be typical for, if a child dies, for a parent to be a part of the preparation of the body, just as if a parent died, it would be typical for children and siblings and spouses to be a part of that.
Yes.
It's a good question. Mark doesn't tell you.
I was wondering if she thought she might be in danger.
Maybe. Maybe.
I mean, legend has it that she left the Holy Land.
We don't know. Yeah. We don't know if she did. We don't know if she did when it happened. Right. It's a good question.
His brothers weren't there either.
His brothers weren't there either. This is
unless this was
Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome are all non-family members. And you know, Jesus has an interesting way of making family out of people who are not related by blood. So one thing that I think of as I focus on it is the notion of fictive kin, right? Kin,
right.
Fictive, fiction. You know, kin who become kin based on a shared experience of faith in and time with him, in the same sense that you and I are now brother and sister in Christ, right? At the crucifixion, but not at the tomb the next, not on Easter morning.
And John only has Mary Magdalene.
Yes, there's discrepancy about who was there that morning.
Salome is only Mark.
Say that again?
Salome or Salome?
Is only in Mark.
Yeah.
And who was Salome? Have we heard of her before?
I don't think we have. I'm reading a book. Bill Bryson. Has anybody read any of Bill Bryson's books? He's a prolific author, and he's got one right now called The Body, A Guide for Occupants, and it's about the human body. And I'm reading the chapter just this morning on the brain. And some researchers got together. He's talking about memory and what is a memory, and how memories are very nebulous. Memories are very unreliable. Attorneys know this. And so he said a bunch of researchers got together and they interviewed, they were not in New York, they were somewhere in middle America, and they interviewed something like 200 or 300 people within a week after 9/11. And they asked them all the same series of questions about where they were when they found out about what was going on, how they found out. Were they watching television? Were they listening to the radio? Did they hear it from someone else? And what did they do once they first heard about it? Did they go to a television? Did they stay tuned to a radio in the car? All that kind of thing. And a year later, they gathered that same group of people and asked them the same set of questions. And they all gave remarkably different answers than they had initially. But they weren't lying. They believed that these were their memories. That there's something about the way memory works that we remember feelings of things more than the actual details. And so in terms of who was at the tomb and who remembers who went to the tomb, can you only imagine, you know, hearing from one of these witnesses who's been at the tomb, he's alive. And that's like a traumatic event.
Yeah.
And then to try to remember who all was there and who wasn't. And keep in mind, Mark was written how many years after?
60.
Right? It was written in about 70 AD, so it's several years after it's all taken place. What other thoughts do you have about this? That's a good question about Mary.
You know, I thought it was interesting that the women went to the tomb versus the apostles. Why not the men?
Why not the men?
The embalming process was left to women.
I think that's part of it.
We didn't hear that back here.
The question is, you know, it's interesting that it was only women at the tomb. And there is agreement on that. That we may not know exactly which women, but there is agreement on that.
No.
Many would say that the fact that this story is first given to the women who go to the tomb and find it empty. The good news that he has risen is given to a group of women lends credibility to the story. Because if you're going to make up a story in the ancient world about something that is already so incredibly difficult to believe, you'd put that story into the hands of the most reliable witnesses you could find. Not a bunch of women that nobody cared about or believed.
And maybe the apostles weren't there because they really were afraid for their lives.
Well, we do know from other gospel writers that they were gathered in an upper room with the door locked, right? So potentially they were afraid for their lives. Potentially Mary was with them. Don't know. Terry, you think it was women's work to prepare the body?
I do, yes.
Yeah.
I find it interesting that they were, because I viewed the apostles as it's like the cowards. They wouldn't go, but here are these three women that they go, and probably if anyone shouldn't go to the tomb, it would be the women, and they're the first ones there, and the men are elsewhere.
Well,
my thought has been that the reason the women went is because they would be allowed access. There were soldiers there who would have prevented men from going there. That's my feeling.
They were posted outside guarding the tomb.
And the women didn't matter. They could go.
Yes, I think that's true. I think there's some truth to that.
You mentioned the women led credibility to the story.
For some people.
I'm trying to say, in the ancient world, women were not believed. Is that what you were saying?
Women were not believed. Women were not allowed to testify in court. Women were not educated. Because if you were going to make up a story that you want to circulate around, he's alive. And you want people to believe you, you're gonna put the story on the lips of reliable and trusted witnesses who are men. So the fact that the story is coming from women is scandalous and shocking, right? And so it lends credibility to the story because no one who made it up would have said to a group of women, now go tell these people. Because nobody would have believed them. And people struggled to believe them.
I find it interesting that Jesus is not there, and the story therefore becomes very straightforward. If Jesus were there in some capacity, he would have said something odd would have happened. But it's a very straightforward story.
It is in Mark's telling, isn't it?
Yeah.
Jesus is not there. They have no conversation with him.
Right.
There is a man, right, in a white robe. Is that man an angel? We don't know. Mark doesn't say he's an angel. And he says, don't be alarmed. He's been raised. Look and see for yourselves. Here's where he was. Go tell Peter.
Wouldn't that kind of hint that he was an angel? Because, like, every time they talk to somebody, it seems they always start off with, like, hey, don't be afraid.
And he's wearing white. And he's giving them some sort of a message. You know, an angel comes from a word that simply means messenger. So, could be. He's certainly giving them a message.
And he's not old. He's young.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He's young.
He's just not
a young man in a white robe. And he says, go tell Peter. I will share a link to a recording of a sermon called Go Tell Peter that I highly commend to all of you. That's based on this. It was an Easter morning sermon. Hang on. Yes.
I just want to make the observation that the reason that Mary, the mother of Jesus, may not have been at the crucifixion we're not sure because, you know, we have the Pietà telling us otherwise. Various versions of the Pietà. But if she wasn't there, I think it would be because she was not able to stand it. But she wouldn't have been able to handle it. I cannot imagine going and watching my son die on a cross.
I can't imagine it either. I don't know why Mark doesn't place her at the cross or at the tomb the next day. It's the same group of women who are at the cross who go to the tomb the next day.
And they were going to bring him out of the tomb to some other place, apparently, to...
I don't know if the women were planning to remove him. They were going to prepare his body for burial. Anointing, so first bathing, and then anointing, and then wrapping.
And Mary, the mother, could have been planning to meet them there, or they could have been taking him to where she was.
It's one of the facts that Mark does not think is essential in his telling of the story. And it may be that he is trying to make a theological point that even at death and beyond death, Jesus is making kin out of people who are not his blood relatives, binding them together in bonds of kinship one with another. And the Pietà comes from imagining the scene out the, as written by other evangelists, so it doesn't really connect into Mark's story. Everyone knows what we mean by the Pietà, the depiction and iconography of Mary holding the body of Jesus after the crucifixion when he is dead, which is a sort of counter image to a Madonna and Child icon where he is a baby. Colleen.
I was going to point out that the young man could also be a parallel to the young man in chapter 14 in the garden. Jesus has risen, he is clothed and white again, and not naked anymore.
That's a theory.
Could be. There is a definite parallel in the very last words, right? They left and they fled, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone. I hope that phrase, say nothing to anyone, rings bells. Does it ring bells? You've read it over and over and over. And how have you read it previously? Jesus tells people, say nothing to anyone. And what do they do when he tells them? Say nothing to anyone? They tell everyone. And finally we get to the end, and this young man dressed in white, who may or may not be an angel, says, go tell Peter. And they finally do what Jesus says. They say nothing to anyone. And Peter doesn't believe them.
Could that be another type of betrayal? The fact that they know something and they just are silent.
So could it be a type of betrayal? Maybe. That's a very strong word. They're terrified. They're absolutely terrified. And remember, the climate in Jerusalem at this time is terrifying. I mean, there is a reason that I read up to the end of it. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid, and said the end and closed my book. And I know there are more words on the page. But as endings to stories go, I mean, imagine watching that as a film, and you watch the whole thing, and there's the tomb and the man sitting in white and these women, and he says, go tell Peter that he's coming to see you, and they leave and they run away and they start rolling the credits. How do you feel?
Ready for the sequel.
Jesus Christ Superstar all over
me. I mean, I've seen those movies, and when I see one of those movies, I look at Scott and say, is that it?
We do that.
Is that it? We just watched one of those 2 or 3 weeks ago, and I don't remember the name of it, so I can't give you my most recent example, but we've all seen that movie, right? And I suspect we all sort of go about the rest of our evening and maybe even lying in bed sort of inventing endings. Do you ever do that? Well, yeah, I know that bus drove off, but I think as she was on the bus, when they pulled into the next town, she found that guy and he was there and they fell in love and they got married and had children. Or whatever, right? The human psyche cannot handle the kind of ending that it appears to us that Mark gave this story.
Well, there couldn't be a stronger ending. It's a really strong ending.
It's a very strong ending because it begs a question. What question does it beg? I heard three people say something very quietly.
What happened next?
Did they tell anybody?
Obviously, we know the story.
We do know the story. I wonder if Mark leaves, is in, for me at least, it feels like Mark is saying, what will you do? Will terror and amazement seize you? Or will you tell anyone? And I think for a lot of us, terror and amazement seizes us. And we need a big nudge to tell anybody anything. I really identify with these women, so to call it another betrayal is really harsh, because there's a part of me that wants to say nothing to no one, right? Or at least for many years there was. Yes?
In verse 19, though, the ascension of Jesus, that's kind of an ending.
Oh, you're way ahead of me. I'm still at the first ending, which is where I'm headed with this, right? I think that so there are some manuscripts that stop at they said nothing to anyone for they were afraid. There are other manuscripts that go on and say, and all that had been commanded them, they told briefly to those around Peter. And afterward, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. The end. Does that sound like anything you have read for the last several months? To me, that sounds like, and he kissed her, and she swooned, and they got married, and they lived happily ever after.
Yeah. It reminds me of Marvel movies. At the end, they give that little snippet of, like, the next one, like a little teaser or something.
Yes. It just feels very much, when I read that, where it says, in at least in this version, the shorter ending of Mark, as though a scribe who had to copy these manuscripts, first from Mark and then later from others, got to the end and thought, that's no good. That's it? And wrote a couple of sentences. It feels that way to me.
To me, it feels like when a movie, you know, is going along, well, then they run out of time and they condensed everything.
Maybe.
Like one last scene.
Yeah.
They have no more time to.
It's like the serious thing.
Like if Mark had written that, you know, and all that had been commanded to them, they told briefly to those around Peter. I think if Mark, the author that I've been reading, wrote that, it would be like, and immediately they went to Peter and shared everything that they had heard. I don't know. It just, so maybe somebody else felt that way, but then there are other manuscripts that have this other ending, not the short one, the other one, right? So it looks sequential here. The longer ending. Now, after he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went out and told those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After this, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Later, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were sitting at the table, and he upbraided them for their lack of faith and stubbornness because they hadn't believed all those who saw after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the good news to the whole creation. The one who believes and is baptized will be saved, and the one who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. By using my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes in their hands." You could form a church based on these instructions. "And if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and proclaimed the good news everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the signs that accompanied it. That seems like a little bit better than, "and they lived happily ever after." Mm-hmm. But it also, to me, doesn't have the same tone as the rest of the gospel, which is why they're in brackets in your Bible. We don't know, but there are some manuscripts that don't have either of those, and they do appear to be additions.
Well, no, mine says that the earliest manuscripts don't have it.
That's right.
Please repeat.
The earliest manuscripts do not have these endings. So it seems that maybe there were two streams of manuscripts circulating around, and one guy decided to write one ending, and another guy decided to write another ending. We don't really know. We do know that in the ancient world, people who were copying manuscripts frequently had to decipher other people's penmanship and make judgments about what they were seeing. And occasionally, a manuscript would have notes written on the side. Have you ever made a note in the side of your Bible? Some people do, some people don't. I understand. But then you come along and think of it as the whole thing is written in hand, and then somebody's written something in on the side. Is that an addition or is that a correction? And if you're copying that manuscript, you have to decide what to do. So we know all that about the ancient world and about how manuscripts work. And we don't really know for sure, so our editors have given us these two alternative endings. But they do sound an awful lot to me like somebody is reading other gospels and thinking, "Oh, well, how does he get up into heaven if this is how Mark ends?" And maybe trying to help solve that. Maggie.
It sounds like they've read some of the other gospels or even Acts. Because you see the road to Emmaus in there?
You do.
You see him coming into the room and Thomas saying he won't believe until he touches his hands and his side when they don't believe. So it's almost like the rest of the Gospels are kind of combined in that one little ending.
And it's interesting that you also seem to be getting some editorial comment on those other gospels, right? He upbraided them for their lack of faith and stubbornness. Those stories are contained in other gospels without that judgment, right? Do you feel more or less satisfied with the ending of the gospel? Well, I mean, think of yourself as a reader. Are you most satisfied by the ending they were afraid, or by the shorter ending, or by the longer ending? Show of hands. They were afraid. A few. The shorter ending, who's more satisfied by that? Okay. And the longer ending. We're sort of evenly mixed on this. Yeah. It's sort of nice to me that nobody's tried to resolve it, that our editors and our translators have given us everything they found and let us reflect on it.
I once read a novel about Mark that actually ended, and it was in four, and it was a very large stone,
and then jump to overcome with terror and dread. They fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Posing the question, was this just a literary device, the man in white? Mm-hmm. And would it matter to you if Jesus had just disappeared and mm-hmm. there was no instruction and they wanted you to sort of just be with that? And Bishop Spong has written a little bit about that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I know he has. Yeah. Other thoughts on the end of Mark?
I thought the apocalyptic material in that ending pushes it too far
mm-hmm.
and makes it suspicious to me.
In that second ending?
Yeah, like someone's trying too hard.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That's how I feel.
Mm-hmm.
I think they'd read the other endings, maybe, and maybe even endings we don't have,
mm-hmm.
and said, let's patch this up and sort this out here, straighten it up, and
right.
and then got carried away.
Yeah.
So when they did that, it stopped being a mystery, and it became another type of story. It became resolved, a resolved story.
I think with both the shorter ending and the longer ending, you lose what may have been Mark's intent, was to leave with the question, did they ever tell anyone? Will I ever tell anyone? If I had been there, would I have gone to tell? Now that I know, will I tell? I sort of like that the ending provokes all those questions about how does the gospel get shared then, and how does the gospel get shared now? Because I think those are important questions for us to think about. And I think it's an important thought for us to have at the end of the way, right? When we are all preparing for baptism or confirmation or reception, to think about the ways in which we might share our faith with others. In the Episcopal ways, right? I'm still not talking about standing on a street corner with a pamphlet, really.
We had a wonderful experience last week with that in the class, as we all said what it was, why did we come to Transfiguration?
Oh.
It was marvelous, really marvelous, I thought.
That's good. Yeah.
You know, initially, there was that silence, wasn't there, everybody? Nobody said a word, and then gradually it all came out about the church and music and all the other things. And I thought, well, there's what you tell other people.
Mm-hmm.
There's the answer right there.
Mm-hmm.
Wonderful.
Never forget Jessica saying, be careful about the music. That's how they get you.
Yes.
Yeah. One of the things to think about, have we talked about this, is not just what brought you here, but if you had to think of the two or three people who are most influential in you coming to the faith that you have, who are those people? And how did they influence you to bring you to where you are? And what are the things or that they did or said to you and with you that you might like to adopt into your character for the good of others that you may or may not know yet? I think that's a healthy exercise to think about as well. Okay, well, let's do this. Let's take a break, and then we'll come back together and talk some more. Yes, there are lots of snacks.